Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
Let me start by telling you a story. You probably heard it before. A man is walking by a construction site, and there are three men out there laboring really in a difficult way to cut and to carve some stone. And he was curious as to what the project was, and so he asked the first man, he said, "What are you doing?" And the guy looked at him, and kind of a simple term, he said, "Chiseling stone, dude." And the guy wasn't satisfied, that wasn't what he meant, so he asked the second guy, he said, what are you doing? And the guy just kind of shook his head and said, "Man, earning a living, just earning a living." It still wasn't satisfactory, so he asked the third man, "What are you doing?" And the third man put down his hammer, and he stood up straight, and he looked him in the eye, and he said, "Sir, I am building a great cathedral." You see, the difference is all three guys are doing the same thing, right? But one of them has a vision. One of them gets his part in this greater project. This morning, as we kind of have this directions talk, I would ask you, do you have a vision for the greater project? You may just think you're chiseling stone or earning a living or just getting by. But God longs to draw us and longs for us to have a vision of the greater project. We did a lot of fun stuff. We did a lot of great stuff. We did a lot of cool stuff in 2018. But as we turn the corner into 2019, the Lord has kind of given us a refreshed view of this vision of greatness, of stuff that he wants to do. The Japanese have this proverb. The proverb literally says this, that vision without action is a daydream. But action without vision is a nightmare. God wants us to have both, in other words. We come to a place that the text, as you can see in your notes and scripture, is going to be at the end of Matthew. We come to a very important place in the book of Matthew and in the Gospels in particular. It really focuses on the central mission of what God's people are to be about. You see, the central message of the Bible has everything to do with the central mission of God's people. You can't separate the two. You can't divorce the two. Matthew, when we get to it, is one of the great writings in all of Scripture. The Gospel of Matthew is fantastic. And I ran out of room on the slide. I thought, I'm not going to make a second slide, but I just want you to think through what you know of the Gospel of Matthew. It starts with this lineage of Christ. We get to see the legal lineage that Jesus Christ is not only qualified to be King of the Jews, but he is doubly qualified to be the Messiah. We see his power over temptation, and in that we see that he is perfectly suited to be the perfect man, that he can encounter the temptations and the things that we encounter yet without sin. And we see that Jesus was tempted in all likenesses as we are, yet without sin, as the writer of Hebrews would say. And Matthew goes on to show the establishing of Jesus' ministry. It started with the turning as he was crying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's kind of following the teaching that John started. And then he begins to elevate the standard of living. And we see this series of things to the Sermon on the Mount that you have been told, but I say to you, and he's speaking to them like somebody who's rewriting the rule book. You have been told, listen, don't commit adultery, but I'm telling you, if you look at a woman so to lust after her, you have already committed adultery in your heart. You have been told, do no murder, but I'm telling you, if you speak wrongly to a person, if you speak rashly to a person, that is the same as murdering them in God's sight. And he elevates this standard. Says, if you want to be a part of the kingdom, we live differently. We do things differently. We see things differently. And he reestablishes the standard. And then we see these series of powerful miracles, of things that only God can do. We see power over disease, things like leprosy and paralysis. We see power over distance, that he is able to heal people without even being in the same room, in the same air. We see power over nature as he calms the storm and walks on water. We see power over demons. We see power over death as he resurrects people. Then we see him recruiting and training the disciples, and you're getting this picture. This is a different kind of man. This is a different kind of guy. The disciples are asking all the time, who is this that even the wind and the waves believe him and follow him and do what he says? Who can do these things? We see him confronting hypocrisy. We see him specifically confronting the religious leaders who are leading the people off the path. We see him explaining what the kingdom of God looks like. We see him fulfilling all prophecy and revealing the end of the age. We see him ultimately then dying on the cross for sins and raising from the grave. And then we get to our text. See, here's the point, and this is in your notes. All the presentation of Christ and all the preparation that we see in the Gospel of Matthew is wasted if we miss the application of the Gospel of Matthew. And so that's where we find ourselves in our text today. It answers the question, what in the heck are we supposed to be doing with all of this? The disciples were there too. And so Jesus gives them not only the action, but the vision. Here's what it says. You've heard this before. I pray that you don't hear it with dead ears, that you hear it in a new way today. Then the 11 disciples, why 11, by the way? Because Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus and couldn't live with himself, and so he took his life. The 11 disciples are left, and they went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. We know Thomas and probably some others, obviously not just Thomas. Some of them were struggling with all of this. So Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Anytime you start a project, if it's in construction, if it's in IT, if it's in education, you have probably some set of instructions and a manual or something like that. And somewhere in there you have a group of specifications. The short term for specifications is specs. Some of you construction people and engineers, you're very familiar with this. Listen, if the Bible is our operating manual, our instruction manual, this part of the Bible that we just read, this is one of the areas you get the detailed specs of what the project is about. So we find the specs of the believing life, and we're going to take the word specs and just make an acronym out of it, okay? Pretty simple. The first thing, S, is supernatural power. The job that we are to do, the activity that we are to undertake, requires supernatural power. It says in verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and on the earth. Now remember, this is after the resurrection. This is post-resurrection. It's also at a pre-designated mountain in Galilee. Jesus, in chapter 26, had told them, go to Galilee. In verse 16, we find they did that. So they're tracking Jesus, trying to figure out, okay, what's the next step? And they see Jesus, and from a distance, the picture is, they worship him. When you see post-resurrection Jesus, it's not going to be a, hey, dude, what's up? There is something about him that causes you to worship. He is different. And we'll talk about the why here in just a minute. But it says some of them are still doubting. They're still worried about that. So Jesus does something very important. The scripture says he came near. Now, why would it tell us he came near? Because they were far off. They were afraid to approach. So Jesus approaches them. And then he begins to speak to them and to instruct them, and he gives them this. He says, first of all power is given to me. The word power in the Greek, exousia, literally means this. It is the freedom. That's the term. The freedom to act or speak as one pleases. No limitations, nobody to censor him, nothing to hold back. But he also says, I have pasa exousia in the Greek, which means I have all power. That means all forms of. There's not a form of power that I don't have. There's not something that I'm missing. There's not something lacking. There's not something somebody has over me. I have all power. That's a God statement. All power in the heavens and all power on the earth. Can you tell me anything else that that involves? There is nothing else. So I am the all-powerful one. This is significant, guys, for this reason. Because before the crucifixion, Jesus did a lot of miracles. He performed things that left the disciples wondering, what kind of guy is this? Or, oh my gosh, only God can do these things. And even though he had divine power, he limited himself. He self-limited his power. Right? The full expression of his authority and power when he was in the body was restricted, and he voluntarily restricted that. You find that, let me connect you with another passage in the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar passage. We read it all the time at Christmas. But listen to what it says. Jesus existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man and being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He self-limited himself. You want to know what's really cool? I just thought of this, all right? Sorry, this wasn't in the original message. This is free. Jesus kicked Satan's butt with one hand tied behind his back. Just think about that. That's what this says. He wasn't even expressing the full expression of divine power. But after the resurrection, the gloves are off, man. The gloves are off, and Jesus is now acting and speaking from the full range of deity. And that's why they were afraid to approach. You see, up to now, they had known Jesus' power only in a limited form. But after the resurrection, moving forward, as he begins to take the next step in the plan, and he brings them with him, he says, guys, this requires unrestricted power. I can do everything I am telling you needs to be done. And so, for the purpose of living and sending not just those 11 guys, but you guys, God promises fully his divine power to accomplish this task. You got to know that going in. By the way, that's what Philippians 2, that's how it winds up. Philippians 2 says, therefore, because he died on the cross, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name. That means no one oversees him. He is the ultimate. He is the God above everything. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Don't worry. A lot of times in our culture, we hear the news and we listen to the talking heads talk, and we kind of wring our hands and we think, you know, nobody's ever going to get it. They eventually will get it. Our job is to help them get it before it's too late. But every tongue will confess, every knee will bow to the great God. And that's what we're seeing here in this passage. So there's supernatural power. Secondly, P, there's a priority. It starts in verse 19. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you a question. What is the primary purpose of the church? On the back of your notes is a little quiz, a little poll. Right? I'm not going to ask you to share this with me. You can if you want, but you don't have to. I'm not requiring it. You don't have to share it with your neighbor. But I would ask you this question. What would you say from that list is the primary purpose of the church? I've even given you a blank in case you didn't see anything you liked. Let's just walk through those. Is the primary purpose of the church community and fellowship? In other words, to associate together with people of like conviction so that we have support, so that we have edification. That's pretty dang important. Or what about education and equipping? That's where we have biblical instruction that helps you prepare, that resources you to live this life. That's a big help. Praise and worship, leading people to adore and glorify God, right? It's pretty important. Then there's evangelism and missions. In other words, reach the lost and win people to Jesus. And finally, the fifth thing I put down was serving or social justice, one of those two. Righting the wrongs of a culture and taking care of people. Maybe you have something else. Maybe you've been trained or taught something else. My question is, what do you believe that to be? You know where I'm going with this. None of these five things that I listed and the sixth thing that you might say are the thing. And by the way, I can make a strong biblical case for every one of these things. I can back it up with scripture, but here's the point. By themselves, they are not the priority of the church, nor are they the priority of God. They are part of the purpose of God. But it all comes under something different. By the way, the priority of God, according to his own statement, is to redeem men from sin. And redemption is not just, hear me here, okay, this is kind of theological. Redemption is not solely the act of getting someone saved. Do you hear me? Redemption doesn't involve just the soul, because the soul is what's dead. The body is promised to die because of sin, but the soul is the part that's dead. And when you get saved in this life, the first thing that happens is God resurrects your soul. God infuses his life into your dead soul. You're still walking around with this fleshly nature, but he has redeemed your soul, but there's more to come. Because the whole point of the resurrection is that the body and the soul, that men in the flesh be able to glorify God in his presence. When you die, you're going to go spend some time with Jesus. Amen? And Jesus is going to come back, and what's he going to do when he comes back? He's going to raise your dead body. He's going to redeem your dead body, and your dead body and your dead soul both will have life. The whole point of redemption is to redeem the whole man the way that God intended it to be, so that we could have relationship with him in his presence in the flesh. And that's something we don't think about. It's not just getting people saved. In the Zacchaeus story, Jesus said, listen, salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus was saying, listen, I came to redeem all of Zacchaeus, wee little man that he is. This is a process that we're going through. In John 17, Jesus prayed this, get this, for you. John 17 is the real Lord's Prayer, and he's praying it for you. Listen to what he says. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The whole point of redemption is this relationship with God that involves all of man. And I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And then a few verses down in that prayer, Jesus says this, and as you sent me into the world, what? I'm sending them. You see, we are brought into this project to continue the work that Christ began. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, all things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. So our job as the church is to have this ministry of reconciliation of men to God. So there is a priority to the work of God that we're going to kind of expound on in the next couple of minutes. But my question to you is this. What are your priorities? Let me get really, really intimate. What are your priorities as a believer? There are three ways that we know what your priorities are. I know counselors who actually use these. Three things you can tell to determine what somebody's priorities are. You want to know what they are? What are you spending? Where do you spend your money? Where does it go? Number two, what's your calendar look like? Where do you devote your energy and your time in your day? And number three, what do you think about? I don't know. They're different for all of us, aren't they? You want to know what your financial priorities are? Look at your checkbook. Go pull it up online and see, what am I spending my money on? Look at your calendar. And then take an inventory of your thoughts. Where do they go during the day? You can pretty much determine what your priorities are. And they're very convicting when you do that, by the way. Not a bad thing to do a couple of times a year to make sure you stay on track, right? So there's a priority. Thirdly, there's an effective plan. This is where it gets really fun. Verse 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you. I want you to notice one word there. Therefore. Therefore is a connector. It connects the statement with what's come before it. Well, what's come before it? All power. I have all power, all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, I am commanding you, I am giving you a project. And here is the project. The project is to make disciples. Right? Now, hear me here. Some of you guys who are raised Baptist, I'm about to blow you up. Because this is the way I was raised and this is what I was told. Some of you guys that are reading out of the old King James translation, great translation, it misses the translation here. The old King James says, go ye therefore into all the world teaching. And that's only part of it. That misses it. Did you know there's only one verb in this whole passage? Did you know that? There's a single verb that's going to mess with some of you guys. A single verb. The word or the verb in the Greek is mathetesate. And it literally means to make disciples. The root word, the noun that it comes from, mathetes, literally means thought accompanied by action. So what Jesus is telling us is the plan is, the project is, the priority is to bring people to a place to trust and follow Jesus. In other words, to facilitate them to abide in Christ. So here's the question. Are you abiding in Christ? Parents, are you teaching your children to abide in Christ? That's the most important parental thing you can do. Are you abiding in Christ? In John 8:31, Jesus said this, and I've highlighted in yellow. Don't know if you can see it on the screen, but I want to make the connection between abiding and disciples. Here's what Jesus says. Jesus therefore said to them, to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciple. Now, this doesn't mean you can lose salvation if you quit abiding. The real believer will abide. John 8:31. By the way, the next verse is, then you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. You really want to live in freedom? Abide in Christ. That's the prerequisite to knowing the truth, and the truth will make you free. And so the plan is, the effective plan is to make these disciples, mathetesate, and literally to teach people, to help people to know Christ and to abide in him. Now, to explain the process, Jesus uses three participles. And I don't want to get all English geeky on you or Greek geeky on you, but we're going there. What is a participle? A participle is another part of speech that takes the form of a modifier or an explainer, if you want to use it. I wish Coach Bunyard, the English professor, was here. He would really give us the proper definition. But basically, it is usually in the form, a form, not in the form, but a form of a verb that's used to modify something. For instance, when you talk about a burning candle, burning is a participle because burn is a verb. But it explains the candle. Or if you talk about a devoted friend, devote is a verb, but explains the friend. It modifies or embellishes the friend. Jesus does the same thing here with three terms. There are three of them, and they are verb forms that explain the make disciples. Remember what I always say, y'all, follow the language. And this is what the Greek says. So the first one is this, go. Now, we've been told, this is the way I was taught growing up in the Baptist church. This is the mandate that all people everywhere are to go. That was the way we were taught. mean, that's straight out of GAs and RAs and ACT teens and all our mission organizations in the Baptist church. Guess what? It's kind of true, but it's not really the fullness of what the verse says. To be extra geeky, in the Greek, it is what's called an aorist passive participle. You can look it up. What that means, it's something that is stated kind of as having happened once for all. Jesus is assuming that we will be a going people. That's the point. The other two participles don't have this form. This one assumes, oh, well, of course you're going to go. When you've gone, having gone or going, you will be a disciple maker. What it's saying is wherever you are, whatever job you have, whatever location or locale that you live in, whatever place in life, healthy or unhealthy, your job as a believer is to be a disciple maker, to teach people, to bring people to Christ and teach them to abide in Him fully. And then the question is, well, where do we go? And this is where it really gets good. I'm going to blow some politics up here. He says, as we have it in the English, to all nations. Nations is not the word. The word is ethnos. Ethne is actually the form that it's used in. It's the word we use to get ethnicity or ethnic. It doesn't just talk about a geopolitical boundary. It talks about all the people within that geopolitical boundary who are not quite the same. So it's a deeper reach than just national, if you hear what I'm saying. Jesus' intention then is that his gospel penetrate the world into all possible races, or into all possible places, or into all possible ethnicities. So having gone, being a going people wherever we are in the course of life, you're to make disciples. And then you're to be baptizing them. Baptizing is a really interesting word. Now, some of you Methodists, I'm about to blow you up. I picked on the Baptists. Now let's talk to the Methodists for a second. And the Presbyterians. The word baptize means one thing. It never means another thing. It means to immerse, period. Out of the Bible, it has another use. For instance, if you were all my connection folks, you're going to go, oh, yeah, he said that last week. The word baptizo means to dip or immerse or to plunge something. If you were in the textile world, you made fabric, you were a fashionista and you made dresses or clothes, and you took a type of cloth and you dyed it. How did you dye it? Well, you took the cloth and you put it underneath a solution of liquid that has dye suspended in it, and you worked it and worked it until the dye permeated the fibers of the cloth and colored it whatever color you desired that cloth to be, purple or red or blue or green or whatever. And then you pulled it back out. Guess what the term is? Baptizo. It means one thing. Jesus is saying this. He said, listen, the primary act of obedience after, and this is key, after you become a believer, not before. Now I'm messing with the Catholics. The primary act of obedience after you become a believer is to be baptized by immersion in water. Now here's the point. It doesn't make you a believer, but it marks you as a believer. Because this is what disciples do. They abide in Christ. They obey Him fully. And the first step is be baptized. Now listen, I'm not picking on you, but if you've never done it, take the step, baby. We'll support you every step of the way. We'll help you out, and we promise you will not drown. We have never drowned anybody as far as you know. But you follow first by giving the testimony of being baptized. And here's why. Being put under the water is a picture of dying and burial. being raised out of the water is a picture of resurrection. It is a picture. It's a reenactment, if you will, of the act of trusting Christ, of spiritually what happens. And then the third participle is teaching. Jesus says, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you to do. Teaching is instruction, is equipping, but notice what he says, to obey a third of the things, part of the things, a tenth of the things, half of the things, 75% of the things. Jesus said everything. Part of redemption is bringing the whole of man into line with God. When you got saved, you have a flesh nature living inside of you, and it's warring with your soul, isn't it? Man, if it's not, you're a better man than I, because it goes on every day. And you got to fight that battle. It's a process of yielding more and more and more of that to God. That's a process of being. Your soul is redeemed. Your salvation is intact. Your eternity is set. But it's a part of your inner being, that flesh, the mankind part of you, learning to kind of bow the knee to God, to give in to God's ways. Paul said this in Acts 20. He said, I didn't shrink from declaring to you what? The whole purpose of God. And the problem we see in Christianity today is we're teaching some half whatever version of the gospel to people. Paul said, we need to teach the whole purpose. Jesus said, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. Now, I haven't said this until now. Do you know what the subject of this passage is? It's not written. It's an implied subject. Do you know what the subject is? You. Here's your application. This is what I'm supposed to be. This is what you're supposed to be. All of us, as believers in Christ, we are to be disciple makers. So we're looking through what we do as a church. And we do a lot of things really well. We do some things we need to do better. But I began looking, and the one component that is missing is we don't have a standardized plan or method or way that we're really working to make disciples. Now, here's what I mean. I have my way of doing things. Randy Bunyard has his way of doing things. Brandon Erlob has his way of doing things. Jim Archer has his way of doing things. Joy has her way of doing things. We all have ways of doing it. Randy and I are even published in this field. But it's not really standardized. And so began to talk to some people and had some prayer and a lot of conversation over the fall. Begin to think through, we really need to be doing this better. And the goal is not just that the staff do this to you. The goal is that you come on board and you not only are a part of this, but you are now doing it to somebody else outside in your world. Here's what Paul told Timothy. He said, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, look around you, your job is to commit these things to faithful men, second generation. Now look at the third generation who will be able to commit them to others also. Guys, here's something to consider in your belief, in your being a believer, and your being a disciple maker. You think two generations ahead. You're thinking of your children and your grandchildren. That's the goal for you. And you just keep on rolling. You keep on rolling. So in 2019, we are going to really get it firmly in place, this thing of making disciples and a plan to help you do that. And I'm not just talking about within the church. I'm talking about within your community. Remember, to all nations, within all ethnicities, you penetrate deeply, far beyond the geopolitical boundaries or the street boundaries or the neighborhood boundaries. You're going deeper than that. Total permeation is what Jesus is saying. That's our goal in 2019. And then Jesus gives us the last C, which is continued presence. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Please notice that he doesn't promise us an angel. He promises himself. I am with you always. And the presence of Christ has to include his power to resource whatever he asks us to do. And the presence and the power, he said, are guaranteed. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. What a great promise. Let me leave you with a sobering thought. what happens when we don't do this? Let me give you a picture. Over in the Old Testament, God took a nation of misfits and he conquered the land. He conquered the promised land. This is what it said those people failed at. They weren't disciple makers, because listen to what happens. And so all of that generation, the victorious warriors, they were gathered together to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, not yet the work that he had done for Israel. Do you see it? You know why it failed? It failed generationally because there was a generation who didn't disciple their children. Moms and dads, it starts at home with you. You got to be a disciple. You got to be working to become a better disciple. You got to be going to the Lord and saying, God, I can't do this without you. I need your power to do this. But you've got to be speaking that and acting that out in front of your children. Business owners, you've got to be speaking and acting that out in front of your employees. Educators, you got to speak and act that out in front of your students. Administrators, you speak and act that out in front of your organization. All of you, you speak and act that out in your neighborhoods and in your social circles. There is no limit to where we are a disciple. So the direction, make disciples. As we conclude today, let me ask you this question. Are you even a disciple? Have you ever trusted Christ? The Bible tells us you don't become a Christian by going to church any more than you become a hamburger by going to McDonald's. You become a believer by yielding your life to God. Saying, God, take my sin, take my yuck, take everything that I am, and I yield myself to you. At that point, your soul is transformed. And then begins the work of transforming the rest of you. That's the process of discipleship. Have you trusted Christ? If you haven't, today's the day, man, you ought to do that. If you're already a believer, what's your level of discipleship? What can you do to get in step with God? Maybe you need to turn from a sin or turn from an attitude. Maybe you need to say, God, I need to yield all of this area of my life, my social life or my work life or my family life. I need to yield that to you because what I'm doing and working. And you're seeing things begin to kind of fall off the shelves and fall apart, and you need to line that back up with Christ and just have a reminder of what it is to be a disciple and get in step with him. Behold, all power in heaven and earth is given to him. You can do that today, and he will accomplish what he says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Father, I thank you for this incredible plan that you've given us. Father, the vision and the action to accomplish. So Lord, I pray that if there be one in this room or listening online or listening later who's never trusted you, that he or she, this would be the day that they yield their life to you, that they yield their heart to you and say, okay, Jesus, I can't save myself. I can't get clean enough to be presentable to you. I need you to clean me from the inside out. I need you to take away my sin and give me your life because my soul is dead. But I believe your death on the cross was enough to pay for my sin. I believe your resurrection from the grave promises that I can have life now and life eternal. And not only that, but you will resurrect my body and it will be renewed and have life as well. I believe you, Jesus. Father, for the believers in this room, Lord, may we trust you fully and be a part of your plan to make disciples wherever we are, whatever place in life that we find ourselves. So, Lord, we pray that 2019 would be the year that the disciple makers took a step up and a step forward. So we give ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.